Let's take a moment to just consider the scene, what it must have been like. Think of your Savior Jesus Christ beginning to kneel down before the disciples. He's kneeling before them in a gesture of ultimate humility. What's he thinking about? John 13 says that he thought to himself, knew he had come from God and that he was going to God. What must that have been like? Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the creator of all these men and all of mankind. He could look at the stars. What a beautiful night that must have been. It's not like looking at the stars in the cities today. The moon and the stars, so beautiful. This awesome universe that he created with all of its power and glory. And yet, there he was, kneeling down in front of these men to wash their dirty feet in a gesture of humility and service and love to these mere mortal men. Yes, he was a mortal man at that moment. But men he loved, men he was about to suffer and die for, including, I believe, Judas, who was about to betray him. We learn that participating in the foot washing ceremony is an act of humility and love and service to others. That's something we need to keep in mind, even though we are showing an attitude of humility to God by being obedient to Him. We're showing the attitude of humility and love towards one another. Let's think about it. When we come into that room, Passover service, and we go into the room that's been set aside for the foot washing, we don't choose ahead of time whose feet we're going to wash. We've talked about that before. We don't like fill out cards and say, well, please assign me to so-and-so because I really like them, and don't assign me to so-and-so because, ooh, I couldn't wash their feet. It's not like that. Completely at random. It happens by the way we file in and the way we're seated. Doing that illustrates a willingness to kneel down and just wash anyone's feet, no matter who it is, regardless of your feelings toward them as well. I'm willing to do that. So this means that you should have the same feeling of concern and love towards every member of the Church of God because you are saying that you're willing to kneel down and wash their feet and to serve them. There should not be anybody here whose feet you are not willing to wash, who you are not willing to humbly serve. And you need to ask, and I believe are asking, is that the case? Are we ready for foot washing? Are we ready for the entire Passover service? It's coming so soon now. We've seen what Jesus Christ was thinking as we began the sermon. What are we thinking right now? Well, in this sermon, I want to share with you exactly what you are thinking. You see, I know what you're thinking. Because you told me, and I listened. I know what you're thinking because in these last few days before Passover, we are being led to Passover. You spoke, I listened. So let's consider a few of your thoughts together as we approach the Passover service. You are thinking that the most important preparation that we can do in getting ready for the Passover is better communication with our Father. Now, there's a very popular hymn that we sing. God speaks to us. Singing around the Feast of Trumpets. You know, trumpets before each stanza. You know. Well, yeah, He does. He does speak to us. He speaks to us through the written Word. Speaks to us through the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our responsibility is to listen and to respond to what He's saying. We should now be taking the time, and I know we are, to read over once again the many passages related to humility. Certainly that includes John 13. As we'll turn there, John 13, we do know this as the foot washing chapter. And as any scripture, I think it's very important for us to place ourselves in the moment, place ourselves in that scene as to what's happening. Why was it written? What was happening at that moment? And it helps bring the scriptures alive. So why was Jesus doing this? Why was he instituting the foot washing service? And why this night? Verse 12, John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Why do we do this? Do you know what I've done? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, yes, I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's." And so we do that, and some don't. And we wonder why. This is fairly clear. You ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. And then he goes on to say something more, like he could have stopped right there. But no, verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so clearly God is expecting us to have an attitude adjustment, to have a foot washing attitude, the heart of a servant. So very important that God instituted this as a major part of the New Testament Passover service. And so you're wondering, how am I doing being a servant? Talked about it in the sermonette. Interestingly enough, we talked about the same thing in the sermonette this morning in Hickory. God does work His ways to make sure we get the message. Are we really making changes in our lives that God expects? Showing God we do have a true humble attitude, a true humble heart like Jesus Christ. Is humility really important to us, or do we take it casually and just say, well, I guess I'm all right? Are we all right? Has true humility in our lives given us a sense of contentment and peace and well-being? Well, I believe that without an attitude of humility, nothing else works. Many of you know that I wrote in a recent blog about how vitally important it is to have a teachable attitude, have a teachable heart. I love that song, "Show Me Your Ways, and I Will Walk in Them." A teachable heart. Without humility, your mind is not open to learning, to improving, to growing spiritually, because you believe, I'm already there. What need do I have of someone to teach me something? I know it already. And yet just the opposite is true when humility is there. I have said over and over again, and I will continue to say this because I believe in it. Humility is the key to righteousness. What does that mean? It simply means you are willingly responsive to God's influence in your life. You don't fight it. You don't resist it. You yield to it. You have surrendered to it. You allow God to lead you through the power of the Holy Spirit. You allow God to transform you, to change you into His image in whatever way He wants to do it. He's the one doing the work. You're the clay. He's molding you. You don't look up at the potter and say, excuse me, that's not the way I think I should look. You willingly submit yourself to Him molding your life and shaping you in whatever way. He's creating something wonderful. Your focus is outward. Your focus is on the needs of others. You really care about that. You esteem others better than yourself, as Philippians 2 teaches us. And you're reading that again this week. What else are you thinking? What other scriptures should we read as we're in these final days before Passover? What scriptures are you turning to? Well, not only the scriptures about humility, but the major partner that goes along with that certainly is love. Just how important is love to the spiritual health of the congregation? We talked about that recently in a sermon, didn't we? To prepare for Passover, I believe we read, study, and we apply the basic scriptural passages about how we are to have fervent love for one another. And again, as was pointed out to us so clearly this afternoon, do we apply that? Do we do that? Ask ourselves these tough questions. In Colossians 3, verse 12, we have a great description of how we are to react and interact with one another. Colossians 3, verse 12. And this is written to us. It's written to the church congregations because it starts out, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What a compliment he's paying to us. But as we are God's elect, we have responsibility. It is to put on tender mercy. Put on kindness. Do we do that? That's like someone told me recently, we don't just do random acts of kindness, we do that all the time, not just randomly. We put on humility. Meekness. We put on long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. So that if anyone has a complaint against another, just like Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you read that and you say, wow, really? Do I do that? Above all these things, as if that's not the greatest pinnacle of Christianity, above that, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Oh, now you've achieved it. And as that happens, as you do these things, in verse 12 and 13, in verse 14, then verse 15 results. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, as one body, and give God thanks for it. Wow. Right there. That's so amazing. Clearly showing us the kind of person that we must be. Are we? Are we that way as a congregation? These speak to the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. They must be here, must be evident. And as God's elect, who have been given the opportunity now to partake of, on Passover evening, the bread of life, these characteristics, the characteristics of Jesus Christ, they must reflect our character. It must be who we are. It must define the way we live, the way we interact with people all the time. Not just on the Sabbath, all the time. And we commit to that when we partake of that little piece of bread during the Passover service. And we have committed to it with all our heart, with zeal. Do you remember Mr. Frenjack's sermon about zeal? Have we put that into practice in our lives? In 1 Peter 1, in verse 22, we are to take certain things to heart. And that's what it says here, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and we have done that, haven't we? We've done it through the baptism process, purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit, and we do it in sincere, not fake, not put on, in sincere love of the brethren. Since we've done that, since we have purified our souls, since we have the commonality of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, therefore, love one another with a pure heart fervently, not casually. The sermonette spoke to how to love one another fervently. And it was delivered with some passion, wasn't it? He meant what he was saying. The way we have to interact and love one another. A love that comes from deep within. And it's a relationship that cannot and will not be broken, no matter what. A love like that is one that cares deeply for the well-being of one another. It's an outgoing love that considers the needs and desires of others. It takes time to think about it ahead of time. And God says He expects us to have and to demonstrate this type of sincere love for our fellow church members sitting with us here today. It's a hard lesson to learn. We do talk about it frequently, don't we? There's a reason why. It's because John 15 and verse 12, we'll read this Passover evening, but this one verse, John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just like I have loved you." It is not a suggestion. And we've talked about the incredible love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ. That same level that Jesus Christ has in turn for us. And Christ is telling us, I want you to have that same level of love for one another. And it's an incredible challenge that He puts before us. Are we accepting it? You're thinking about it? But it's not just a challenge. Christ said, "This is my commandment." Wow. Is that even possible? God wouldn't ask us to do something that's not possible. With God, all things are possible. Oh, with God, key words. So how are we doing? Cultivating, growing in that profound love for one another. Do we really love the brethren to the same degree that Jesus Christ loved us? We got to think about that. Stop and think about the level of love we expect from God towards us. And are we in turn displaying that same type of love towards others? We are a small group. The Swartzes might not think so. There's a lot of new faces here they've got to get to know and learn and love, and not keep asking their names every week. But most of us here, we know our names, don't we? If we don't, shame on us. We're small enough that we can. Not only our names, a little bit about what do you do, where do you live? What are we about to celebrate? The Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ loved us so much, He was willing to literally give His life for us in crucifixion. Is that the level of love we are expected to have for one another here? Did Jesus Christ mean that much? The answer is yes. He expects us to love each other that much. I hope you're keeping up with the Acts Bible study. Mr. David Johnson, in his Bible study about the book of Acts, reminded us recently just how deep the division was between the Jews and Gentiles during the early days of the New Testament church. Have you thought about that? Yes, you have. It wasn't easy for them to associate with one another, given their past history of extreme segregation and contempt for one another. We've got some food out here on the table, don't we? Back in that day, if a Gentile had entered in the room, then the Jews, oh, can't eat that food. It might have been contaminated by their vapors. The animosity, the contempt for one another, unbelievable. And yet, now, they were being instructed to wash one another's feet. Unheard of. We had a similar situation in the church back in the 1950s and the 1960s. Sadly, as some of us know that are old enough, that was a time of racial segregation in America. And by extension, it was in the Church of God. It was something that, again, those of us who lived through that time had to learn to overcome. And it took love available through the power of God's Holy Spirit to do it. Again, it may be hard for some today to understand, but those who lived through the 50s and the 60s know and understand that it was difficult for a black man and a white man to wash one another's feet. How sad. But they did it. They did it, and they learned from it. And they learned just how deep and how moving the love of God can really be. And it showed them how people with preconceived animosity and discrimination could put all that aside and embrace one another in a spirit of love and peace, the bond of friendship that cannot be described. For some, that was a life-changing moment. We should see from this example how important it is for God to place us with the right person during the foot washing service. We are paired randomly, symbolizing our willingness to kneel before the feet of any church member of the congregation if there is anyone at all whose feet you are not willing to wash. You must resolve that before the Passover period. And you're thinking about that. You're thinking that there's another aspect of the foot washing service that we've often overlooked. Again, referred to in our sermonette. It's the other half of the ceremony. Not only do we kneel down and wash someone's feet, but we sit down and allow someone else to wash our feet. And by doing this, we show our willingness to be served by someone else. We talk about our need to do good work to one another, especially to those of the household of faith. But what if none of you sitting here would allow yourselves to be served? Who would we serve in the household of faith? Excuse me, don't need that. Don't help me with that. I'll take care of that myself. I can handle things myself. I don't need your help. How would we feel? Refusing to ask for help that is offered could be an indicator of a certain attitude problem that has to do with pride. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, we have a beautiful verse here about having this love for one another and treating each other as family. I know that some have to physically live alone. That's just the circumstances of their lives today. But in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, it does say, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. It does take some effort. Verse 10, it says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. How sad to fall when you're by yourself and there's nobody to lift you up. It says, woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And that's a very sad situation. But we're not to be like that. We're to be family. Families help one another in every way they can. Would we ever consider refusing the expression of love that Jesus Christ showed to us? Would we say, no, thank you, Jesus. I don't need your help today. I'm perfectly capable of handling this situation myself. No, we show we are prepared to accept the service that Jesus Christ gave to us. We show we accept the sacrifice that he made, the ultimate act of service. And we accept forgiveness of our sins. That aspect of Passover reminds us of the subject of grace. We accept the grace of God. We accept the grace of our fellow church members when they extend an offer to help us. They didn't have to. It was voluntary. By their grace, they wanted to help us. You don't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. You just accept it as a wonderful gift. No strings attached. And you say, thank you. I so very much appreciate that. And that's the way we need to be with one another. We don't take advantage of each other, but neither do we refuse or avoid acts of service, acts of kindness that others might extend towards us. We take the hand and we say, thank you for reaching out to me. I needed that. In Hosea chapter 10, we don't often go to the book of Hosea, especially in a sermon dealing with this, but we will. It brings out a great point for us here. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 12, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and then you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your heart. For now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. How beautiful are those words. Quite an analogy. Sometimes it kind of goes over us what that's saying. So thankfully we have the internet and we have great Bible commentaries. Just, you know, click and there's a commentary. That's how I found the Pulpit commentary that states this about this verse. Quote, thus the ground had long lain fallow. The ground that had long lain fallow must be broken up. Its waste and wild state must cease and give place instead to cultivation. The plowshare must be driven through it. Its wild growths and weeds must be cut down, must be uprooted. A process of renewal must succeed. And that's what has to happen in our lives, isn't it? As we have our personal interactions with one another, we can't be hard and stony ground, just dried up and withered, cracking in the hot desert heat. We can't shut someone out, but rather we open. We break apart the hardened barriers that have been built up over time. Sometimes we don't warmly fellowship with some and open up to them because we don't know them, because the ground is hard. But we're to plow that up, have it become moist, pliable. I can plant in this fertile ground. I can plant seeds of righteousness, and they will spring up and flower and bloom and blossom. It's beautiful. That's what that verse is talking about. Outwardly showing that through the foot washing ceremony. What else are you thinking about in these few days before Passover? Well, I know, again, because you've told me, you're thinking about the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. The golden rule, do we know it? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. A memory verse from our childhood. Well, now is a good time to actually consider whether we truly live by that principle or not. Oh, yes, that's easy to say. Easy to think we're doing okay with that one. But you're asking, am I really? Again, how do we react to one another? How do we show brotherly love, fervent love for one another? Send a card? Yes. Phone call? Do we do them? A quick email? Something to stay in close communication, in close contact with one another. You know, we do have church rosters for a reason, don't we? It's not just to take up space on our computer. All of us would benefit from increased personal communication, spending time together outside of church. I know that. You know how I know it? You told me. You want that. You desire that. So what is it that we would expect from other people? The golden rule. How do we expect other people, again, I'm talking about the church members, to treat us? Well, I've got seven ways that we expect to be treated by others. And by the golden rule, how we should in turn treat them. Very brief here, just 7 points. I'll go through them quickly. Number one, this is what you expect of your church members here. You expect this. You expect, treat me with respect and dignity. In Romans 12 and verse 10, from God's Word translation, Romans 12, 10, be devoted to each other like a loving family. We are a loving family. Be devoted to each other. Excel in showing respect for each other. Isn't that wonderful? Do we do that? That's what we expect. No matter who we are, what background we may come from, all of us here are called and chosen by God. And that one aspect alone should make us worthy of respect and love for one another. God's called each one of us. Respect that. Treat me with respect and dignity. Number two that you also expect, and we had a sermon about this recently, do not make preconceived judgments about me. Love me. We don't want others to judge anything about us, especially before you know the facts. Why would we do that? And we certainly don't want people to do that to us, and we will not do that to other people. A third area, get to know me personally. Show me that you care. That's what you expect from those of us seated here. Get to know me personally. Do you really care about me? Because we talk about being a family. You know, we're not distant cousins. We're brothers and sisters. The fourth thing that you expect, pray for me when I'm hurting. And you expect that. You tell someone you've got a problem, an issue, you're hurting, you're ill. Pray for me when I'm hurting. I will pray for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Number five, forgive me when I have done something wrong to hurt you. Forgive me when I've done something wrong towards you. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's that high standard repeated once again. Ephesians 4:32. Forgive me when I've done something wrong toward you. You expect that. Number six, that you expect, encourage me when I am down. Encourage me when I am down. You expect that. And as I encourage you, you encourage me. That's a very popular song, isn't it? You remember? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? You raise me up. What an awesome song that is. We go around singing it. But do we do that for other people? Do we raise them up? That's what we expect when we're discouraged or when we're upset about things. We expect to receive comfort and support from one another. And the last thing that we expect, point seven, is simply love me unconditionally as a brother or sister. Just simply love me. No strings attached. If these are the things that we expect from other church members, then these also are the things that we are willing, must be willing to extend ourselves towards others. The golden rule. And I think it's important for us to recall, as we think about this golden rule, one of the most heartfelt examples of family love and reconciliation, despite the most horrible betrayal that I think we can even think of, recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, in the pages of Genesis. Let's consider Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. In Genesis 45, we see an amazing example of what to do when we've been wronged by others, about how to forgive, how to reconcile, and how to restore. These brothers have brutally thrown Joseph into a pit, sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's falsely accused of assault, thrown in jail for an undetermined length of time, maybe for the rest of his life. But Joseph was to see his brothers again. Chapter 45 and verse 1. As they came for the grain, Joseph's now second in charge. And Joseph could restrain himself before all those who stood by him. He could restrain himself no more, and he cried out, "Everyone, get out of here." And no one stood with him except his brothers. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so loud that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. How's Dad? Is he alive?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. One of the classic understatements of Scripture. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near to me." And so they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother that you sold in Egypt. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God did it for a reason. It was a purpose. It was to preserve life, your life." I like the Life, Hope, and Truth commentary. Everything's going to be okay. An incredible example of forgiveness. And I don't think any one of us have ever been wronged or betrayed by our family or by anyone to that extent. And Christ stated we must forgive if we are to be forgiven. Even if someone sins against us repeatedly, what does it say? 70 times 7. Is that our standard? Is that what we do? You're thinking about that. You're wondering if I forgive to that extent. In our self-examination period before Passover, as we are looking at our lives, thinking about putting the sin out of our lives, do we recognize that? Do we know sin when we see it? When we do see it, do we really work to overcome it and put it out of our lives? Or do we say, "No, that's sin. That's just something. That's just me. That's just part of me. And I'm going to have to just tolerate that in my life for a while until I get enough spiritual strength. I'll overcome that sometime. Maybe next year we'll work on that one." Let's put it this way. If we were present at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, would we have stood by and approved the Roman soldiers pounding those nails into his wrist and his ankles? Say, oh well, I don't even know who this man is. He must have deserved that. We turn a blind eye. Well, when we turn a blind eye to our sins and we just say, I'm going to work on that later, that's pretty much what we're doing. Because 1 John 1 and verse 7 tells us better. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we say that we do that, we have fellowship with one another. Here we are. And we all know the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what we're going to say on Passover night. But if we say, we have no sin, or I have a sin that doesn't matter, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promise, and we believe it. Yes, the Passover should remind us that our sins are responsible for that excruciatingly painful and bloody death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He endured that suffering for you and for me personally. We take it personally. We cannot take it lightly. Each sin we commit is worthy of the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, redeemed us from the death penalty. When we accept that sacrifice and we say, please, apply that to my life. And He says, okay, I will. And we've got to come to the point when we realize this and acknowledge that our personal sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. He would have done it only for you. And when we drink that wine, that little sip of wine, knowing what it represents, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we think about that. And so for us to so blatantly and carelessly simply continue to sin as if it's no big deal, I'll work on that later. That's to say, that's the way we feel about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No big deal. So what if He suffered and died for me? But none of us feel that way, do we? But you're thinking about it. We should have such a love and appreciation for what Jesus Christ and God the Father did for us. While we were yet sinners, this awesome God divested Himself of being a God being, entered the world as a newborn, helpless, infant little baby, had to have His diaper changed. But He was God, subject to death, lived a sin-free life, showed us, live your life this way, walk in my path, my steps, I'll show you. And then this great Creator God, now in the form of a 33-year-old young man, kneels down to wash the feet of the disciples, His friends, and we come back to foot washing. From an article entitled Foot Washing in Early Christianity by a gentleman named Doug Ward. It describes this practice, quote, it was also considered to be a menial task. A wealthy host would have slaves wash the feet of his guest. At the home of a host with no slaves, guests would wash their own feet when they arrived. In that culture, there was a well-understood social hierarchy with boundaries that were seldom crossed. Foot washing was considered to be a task for slaves who were at the bottom of this hierarchy. It was unheard of for the social superiors to wash the feet of social inferiors. And so the tradition of mutual foot washing among the early Christians was profoundly countercultural. End of the quote. And yet that's what Jesus Christ did. He did it for us. He said, follow my example. How important is humility and love to us? And as you think about kneeling down to wash someone's feet, you're thinking about something else. The feet that Jesus knelt down and washed were pretty dirty in every sense of the word. It wasn't like today. What is it that we do today? After we get off work and it's got to hurry up and get something to eat and we're going to leave for the Passover service. But wait! You're going to go take a bath or at least sit on the edge of the tub, put your feet over, scrub thoroughly your feet, wash them with soap and water and a washcloth, and really scrub and get down in between the toes, dry them with a dryer, put some powder or perfume on them, put on clean socks, spray your shoes, get rid of any smell, brush the Passover, and hope that your feet are still not too bad. That's what we do. That's not what they did. They had dirty, smelly feet. And again, in wealthier homes, that was the job of the slave or the servant, but Christ had taken upon himself the role of a slave or servant. And speaking of dirty feet, I believe he washed the feet of Judas, who would betray him. In a few minutes, he knew what was going to happen. And he washed his feet anyway. Would we wash the feet of someone who had betrayed us? Would you? Have you? Haven't we felt betrayed by someone in the past? Let's be honest. Are we following the example of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to forgive those who trespass against us? And to love them unconditionally, no strings attached. If we are going to be true Christians, the answer to that is yes. We will demonstrate that humility and unconditional love as we celebrate the Passover. Luke 22. You are also thinking that as if the act of foot washing itself was not enough for us to learn the lesson of humility, you are recalling that there was another event that happened that evening just prior to the Passover, or just prior to the foot washing ceremony, that should also reinforce for us the lesson of humility. In Luke 22 and verse 24, the disciples were doing something absolutely unheard of. It should have been unheard of, but it had actually happened before on the road to Jerusalem. They are arguing among themselves who is going to be the greatest. There was a dispute among them. A dispute at that time about who's going to be the greatest? And they're preparing Passover. Now, they didn't know about the new symbols that were going to happen, but they were still looking back to coming out of Egypt and a new life and all those things. And Christ had taught them about some things, about what Passover would mean. I think I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're not. I am. No, not you. How could it be you? I'm the closest one to him anyway. I'm his favorite. A great dispute. Clearly, they did not grasp the solemnity and the magnitude of what was about to happen that evening. They were not spiritually prepared for the Passover in the way that we think they should have been, arguing about who should be the greatest, not displaying a humble attitude, to say the least. And Christ took upon himself the opportunity to teach them an important lesson. Verse 25, he said, "Guys, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise that authority over them are called," quote, "benefactors." All right. "It should not be so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Isn't it the one who sits at the table is greater? And yet I'm among you now as the one who serves." He's trying to teach them that lesson. But he doesn't continually just berate them now with this lesson. He's going to try to raise them up. "But you, fellows, my friends, are those who have continued with me in my trials." By implication, "and I've got another one to go through. But I bestow upon you, my friends, the kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me, and by implication, that I know I'm about to go back to. a kingdom where you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And I've got work for you to do. You're training for it. You don't grasp it now, but you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He raised them up. If you humble yourselves now, fellows, if you'll wash feet now, fellows, you'll rule with me in my kingdom. Positions of awesome power and glory in his kingdom. It's exactly the same for us. He's telling us the exact same thing. So what's our mindset as we approach Passover? Have we done this self-examination? Are we prepared for this annual reenactment of our spiritual commitment to serve God? It's what you're thinking about. Exactly where are we in our personal relationship with God? Are we continuing in constant prayer and Bible study? Do we take the time to think about, to meditate on the things of God for our preparation for the kingdom of God? And do we talk about it in our families, with our children? Have we taken the time, as we've been encouraged to do, for fasting, to really focus on these spiritual things before Passover arrives? And not just get to Passover and say, oh, well, I meant to, I have such a busy schedule. We are busy with our work, our families, and school. Yes, we are very busy still making sure we've cleaned our homes and cleaned our cars and put the leavening out of our homes. But we can get so caught up in that, can't we? And that we can sometimes just not focus on the spiritual preparation for Passover like we need to. And that's why we're reminded every year to shift our focus from the physical analogy to the spiritual application. And we ask questions and we answer questions. Why do we wash feet? Why do I take that little bite of unleavened bread? Why do I take that little sip of wine? Why do we eat a special meal with others the next night at 8:15 in the evening? And we all go home with heartburn and indigestion and barely sleep the next day and have to get up and go to church again the next afternoon. At least we have afternoon services. Who thought up that? But we know who thought it up and why. Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why do we try so hard to avoid leavening for 7 days? You see, we can't just go through the actions of that without learning the spiritual application, the spiritual lessons involved that these things portray. And as we do these things, as we do the hard work of putting leavening out of our homes, I hope that we don't say, what a burden this is. This is a hard work. Some people say that. You all live a life of burden and hardship and legalism. You forget the love of Jesus. I hope preparing for Passover in the days of unleavened bread is not something that you consider hard work. It is a time in the springtime, and what a beautiful spring we're having, of renewal and restoration. This is a time for forgiveness and reconciliation. This is a time of really learning humility and true love. This is a time of dedication and recommitment of our lives to God. Yes, the Passover service is a somber and a solemn occasion. We'll have our services right here. We'll enter the room at the appointed time with quiet dignity, solemn respect, and we are seated with others of like mind. It's not like on the Sabbath where you can't hardly get us to sit down because we're fellowshipping and having a wonderful time and getting a last-minute snack. It's not like that. For a few minutes, we'll sit together, silently reading the Scriptures, reflecting on what we're all about to do. And yet, as sobering as this occasion is, it's still a time where we can and where we must have a profound sense of happiness and joy. Because we are remembering, we are imagining what the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, has made possible. That is step one. And because we can take step one, we can take step two and three and four. Yes, he died, but after 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected from the dead. Romans chapter 5. These are the things we are thinking about now, and these are the things that we must think about Passover evening as we sit here together. Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." And as I wrote those words preparing for this sermon, it's when the two firefighters were killed in Boston. Gave their lives to save the lives of countless others. And that happens all the time. But verse 8, "God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, He died for us." Christ died for us. "So much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath through Him." We're saved from that wrath through Him. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we will be saved by His life." We will receive eternal life through His life. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." It is a time of rejoicing. And if that's not something to rejoice about, I don't know what is. Yeah, we do it a little bit reserved and in our minds, but we rejoice nonetheless when we consider what the sacrifice has made possible. It makes possible everything that we hope for and dream for. It's the beginning of our path to eternal life in all power and glory in the kingdom of God. How can we not be filled with incredible joy and happiness that evening as we think about those things and comprehend those things? How can we not do everything we can to make sure we're submissive and yielded to God, living our lives like Jesus Christ? And we pledge to do that. How much more should we not desire to eat that bread of life? Because of what it means to our life. It gives us life. It is the bread of eternal life. And so as a congregation, I know that you're asking, can I really do this? Do we really have the full faith and confidence in everything that the Bible says? All those promises, do we live by this Word of God? Is there any doubt in our minds that all of these awesome promises that we read about, that they're really going to come to pass? Year after year after year passes and we struggle and things go on and the kingdom hasn't come yet. And is it real? Can we make it? Can we endure to the end? And you wonder about that. But look at John 6. And no doubt this will be read during Passover service. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me," that's us, "I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven," Jesus said, "not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." What is that? "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He's given to me, I will lose none." Let's raise them up at the last day. It's God's will to not lose any. The only way we will be lost if we say no thank you and we turn our back and we walk away. So there's tremendous hope and tremendous promise in these verses. It says that once we've committed to Jesus Christ, once we've repented, been baptized, and received the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we then have Jesus Christ's total commitment and total promise. He will work with us. He will get His work done in your life. And that's a promise. And that is described as God's will. He's pretty powerful. Well, are we allowing that? Are we yielding and submitting to that, to Christ working into that in our lives? Or do we resist it? I don't want that. I'll do things my own way. We seek our own will. We're to be slaves to righteousness. That's what happens at baptism. We have no other choice. Or do we say, no, let me serve the God of this world just a little bit longer. I think I enjoy that just more than preparing for eternal life in the kingdom of God. Really? Verse 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. I will raise Him up at the last day. And the Jews complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, who do you think you are? You're Joseph's son. We know who you are. We watched you grow up as from a little kid. You're a carpenter and nothing else. How can you say, I've come down from heaven? You see, so many people hear the words, just like his neighbors, friends, they just don't get it. The same is true today. The people of that time could not recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was their Lord and Master. Do we? Do we fully submit to Christ's rule over us? Are we really slaves of righteousness? Have we really been humbled? Do we love one another fervently with a pure heart? Are we ready for Passover? In our recent men's club meetings in all three congregations, our topic of discussion was how we, as the men of the congregation, could lead us all to foot washing. Of course, foot washing is the first of the three main ceremonies of the Passover service, which also includes partaking of the bread and the wine. During the first part of that meeting in all three of our congregations, I had asked two of the men in each of the congregations to speak to us briefly about what this meant to them personally. I ask, in what ways do you think the men of the congregation can lead the entire congregation to that moment of the Passover service? And they spoke. In all three of our congregations, we had a very helpful and very uplifting session. And as I listened to the men as they gave their presentation, or during the discussion at the end of the presentation, the second part of the club meeting, I was thinking about what I could do personally. As your pastor, what could I do to really help you prepare for foot washing? How could I lead you to foot washing, to Passover? What words could I say that the congregation needed to hear? And as I do with every sermon, I had asked God, inspire me, you guide me, you lead me, you tell me what to say to the congregation. And so as we approach the end of the sermon, it's time for me to reveal something very special about this sermon. I didn't come up with the points and the substance of this sermon today. You did. The men who participated in the men's club in our three congregations, they did it for you. These weren't my words. Our theme was leading us to foot washing. And what the men said, all put together, moved me and inspired me in a way that I don't think I have in previous Passover. They inspired all the men who were in club to open up, to share their feelings about the proper approach that we should all have to foot washing and to the Passover service. So all three of the clubs were very inspiring to me, very helpful. And I knew I had to share it with you. And so the men fulfilled their responsibility. And to the men of the club, I say, thank you for fulfilling your responsibility. Thank you for what you have done. I've shared your heartfelt feelings with all of you now. We have been led to foot washing. We have been led to Passover.